Well, good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, our text for today will be verses 1 through 11 in Philippians 2. And as you turn, let me add my welcome to Winston's. Glad to see you here. And for those of you who maybe did not make the conference, I'll tell you again, as you know, we didn't hold services last week. We were at a conference in Tennessee. And as Winston prayed about our small number, I was reminded of how good it was to be around others and find out that our little flock is actually, it's a little bigger than you sometime might imagine. And we know in the Scripture it says there will be a number in heaven that no man can number from all the generations through the ages, all of the very elect of God. And the thing that struck me about the conference was that like-mindedness that you saw, where everything was focused upon Christ and His finished work. And the passage that we're going to look at today, we'll be looking at this unity of the faith, that is, this oneness of mind of all those who are in the faith of the very gospel of God in Christ. So what we'll do is we'll just go through these first 11 verses of chapter 2, and I'll make comments as we go through them, and then come back and make a few points in closing. We begin in verse 1. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." So before we go on, let's consider here that he begins this with that important word, therefore. He said, "If there be therefore any consolation." So we see that there's a continuity of thought from what he had been speaking of before. We know that in the original text there were not chapter and verse divisions, but they were put there by the translators for our benefit and easy reference. But let's go back now for a moment and pick up in chapter 1 and see the context in which our text today falls. And we probably ought to go all the way back to verse 21, so follow with me there. There Paul writes and he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." That word wot, W-O-T, means I know not. Here Paul is saying, I know not what to choose. And he says in verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But in verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." God has me here for a reason, see, Paul is saying, and that's what I must do. "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." And he says, "Only let your conversation," that word means your conduct, your manner of life, your knowing with regards to where your citizenship is, the Scripture says elsewhere. That is, it's not of this world. Having been redeemed by Christ, and as a fruit and effect of that, God having revealed that to you in the spiritual life through the power of His Holy Spirit, He's saying, "Let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That is the good news of how God saves sinners, wherein His righteousness is revealed. He says, "Let it be as that which becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So we see here that this unity of mind that we'll be looking at in chapter 2, this oneness has to do with our ministry. Why God has the church, the members of the body of Christ, here on earth. What we're to be about. What our life is truly about as citizens of the kingdom of heaven rather than of this world. And he says, if you just, in the interest of time, skip down to verse 30, he says, "having the same conflict." In other words, what he was speaking of back up in verse 23 when he said, "I'm in a strait." To die is better, to go and be with Christ. But in verse 24, nevertheless, it's needful. There's something here needful for the body of Christ. He says, having that same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear to be in me, as he speaks here, he begins our text. And so he says, if therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, that is, if there's any basis upon which this exhortation can be applied to you, based on you finding consolation, being consoled in as an alien on this earth, so to speak, when you think about it, so foreign to the world's religion. He had said in the verses we skipped, he talked about suffering for his sake there right at the end of chapter 1. So he's saying if there's any consolation, if there's any comfort of love, that's speaking of assurance. If you can have assurance based upon God finding yourself as an object of God's love in Christ, he says if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and I believe there that's speaking of the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, as a fruit and effect of what Christ purchased for the sinner. He's saying if there's the scripture elsewhere says we're made partakers of the divine nature. And that we know that word means fellowshippers. In other words, there's something that bears testimony to me of the truth of my hope in Jesus Christ. And he said, fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. This speaks of our compassion, our love for the truth, and as objects of mercy, our desire for that mercy to be extended. So again, we see how this fits in with the conflict that Paul had. We're about a ministry. Your presence here, your support, we, the church, think of it this way. God has determined to draw a people unto himself, and he's chosen the gospel of Christ, the good news where the righteousness of God is revealed. And as we support with our time, our money, our presence, in whatever feeble ways that we might do so, this is what we're really all about, is proclaiming this gospel. And so he says, if you find any of that, he said, then fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So here in verses 1 and 2, we see who Paul is directing his comments to. They are justified sinners. That is, those whose guilt and defilement for sin it's been removed at the cross of Calvary. And as a result of it, the Holy Spirit has come. He purchased life for them. For what he accomplished, righteousness, the scripture tells us, demands life. That perfect satisfaction he made before God's bar of justice that Christ made demanded life, and it was the same life that he will raise them up into eternal glory. The scripture tells us is that same resurrection power is the power that gives them spiritual life in the new birth, so that we see and behold what was done in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, in verse 1 and 2, that's who he's speaking to. And he says, and ye are to be like-minded. And then in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see here a description of the mindset that we're to have. When he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That is, through selfish self-interest. Strife being contention, selfish contention. And vainglory being that which would be our self-interest that's derived both from vanity and that is vain, an empty glory. And we perhaps understand the first part of this verse better by seeing its opposite, its antithesis, in the second part of the verse. Look with me. It says, but in lowliness of mind, the opposite of doing things through strife or vainglory. He says, let each esteem other better, more important than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Think of that. He's not saying don't take care of your own things. He's saying look equally on the things of others. It should remind us of Christ when he said, here's the summary of all the law. Love God supremely and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now I'll tell you what. If I loved you like I love me, you'd just be overwhelmed by my love. And I think that's true of all of us. We see we fall far short of this standard. And yet, that's what's set forth here in verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 through 11, he gives us the supreme example of this lowliness of mind, of this servitude, this meekness, this humility in our Savior Christ Jesus when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that word form there, it means exact likeness, who really being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You remember when Christ, when the time of his crucifixion was approaching, they came to him and he had told some, he says, your sins are forgiven. And they said to him, his critics said, oh, only God can forgive sin. And he said, yeah, I'm God. And it was that which was used as part of their very justification for crucifying him. Well, as Paul writes here, we're talking about Christ. He didn't consider it blasphemy. It was not robbery, because he was God, to be equal with God. And yet this one who was God, look in verse 7, said, he made himself of no reputation. What condescension. What humility. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Deity taking into union with himself humanity, body, soul, mind. And being found in fashion as a man. That word fashion there speaks to the external condition of man. The scripture elsewhere tells us, you know, that he was made like unto us in all ways, yet without sin. You see, that's where he differed. There was no ally naturally with Satan in him. Yet all of us born of Adam, we were born in trespasses and sin. And it says here, he was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we'll come back to that verse in a moment. Verse 9 says, wherefore, that means for that reason, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, an identity, which is above every other name. Now think of this. God, nothing can be added to deity, and yet this one who was God was exalted. And man, humanity can't be exalted, yet this one who was human was exalted. Here what we have in this great exaltation, in the greatest manifestation the Scriptures teach us of the very glory of God, that means what he's like, how all of his attributes come together, they're revealed in this obedience unto death. This was an earned exaltation, an earned glory by virtue of his work. This man who was the God-man, he was exalted. And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, he will be vindicated. Here is speaking of the judgment and how at the judgment, even those who imagined they had an interest in Christ, certainly those who reject Christ outright, but those who fail to see all of their hope based in this obedience unto death, fail to see God's glory in that. How God could be just and still save the sinner based on that work with no contribution from the sinner, nothing added to it or taken away from it. These all will bow. Every tongue confess. See, he will be vindicated. And I really believe that a lot of the misery of eternal destruction will be in the fact that they will know that righteousness was brought near in the earth, to use the scriptural language, that salvation was in Jesus Christ, and that they wouldn't have it. And they will know, and even in their condemnation, God will be glorified. Well, as we look at this passage, there's a couple of things I'd like for you to see. Certainly in the immediate context, we see a supreme example set forth in the person, the God-man, and the work, the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a wonderful role model. That's the standard we're to strive to attain in the unity of the faith. That meekness, that humility, and that love. But for those who can really understand true meekness, the meekness that God gives, they see more than just a role model. You see, in that example, they see a Redeemer. So, what we have then here in verse 1, as I mentioned, is we have sinners. So that's what we only got two categories of people in the world: sinners and sinners who are saved by grace. And this, I want to suggest to you this morning, at least I want us to consider two categories among those sinners, and that is those who would read these words, who are religious in some way and most likely profess some identity with or interest in so-called Christianity. Okay? There's a group that, and so I'm suggesting to you that I want us to consider all of those who would imagine that they are among these that Paul, just as he was talking to the church at Philippi here, that he's talking to all believers by extension. And so they find themselves in the category of verse 1. Now, here's what I know from the scriptures, and I know from my own personal experience as well, that long before I understood what Christ really accomplished at the cross of Calvary, I thought I was assured of my salvation, that I had a comfort of love here. And thank God that in time, under the sound of the gospel wherein I saw what he accomplished, the very righteousness that was established, I came to see that that was nothing but false presumption and not assurance. And so we have a group, and we know from testimony, especially throughout the epistles, that we're warned to not be deceived. We're told of the preachers in Matthew 7 who say, "Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works?" They had cast out demons, you'll recall. Things that only God could allow them to do, and here they are, a picture of them at the judgment, and they're saying, "Lord, hadn't I done all this?" And he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." You see, they thought they had an interest in Christ, and yet the scriptures are replete with testimonies of men who are deceived. And I want to suggest to you, we all start out our religious walk so deceived. That's why God commands men everywhere to repent. You see, it's only natural. We are deceived by sin in imagining that our salvation is ultimately conditioned on something that's done by, in, through me, anything other than what Christ fully accomplished in his work on the cross. Now, the other category are those who truly have God the Holy Spirit, not another spirit, but they actually have God the Spirit, the one whom Christ said he'll come and bear testimony, he'll point you to me, nowhere else. And they have been blessed by God based upon what Christ accomplished in his obedience unto death and purchased for them. They've been given life and caused to look to Christ. Now, here we have these two subsets. We all start out down this road imagining that salvation's in a way that God says he won't have. For the scriptures say there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but that way is the way that ends in death. And then we have those who have been delivered from that so as to repent and turn and see that all of their hope is based upon Christ and his obedience unto death. Now, if all of those imagine that they are of that subset, how might we distinguish? We heard at the 10 o'clock hour a message by Richard Warmack talking about judging righteous judgment. How do we judge? How do we make a righteous judgment in that regard? Well, those who merely imagine but are deceived in thinking that they have an interest in Christ, that they're among those whom Paul is talking to here, You see, they, accompanied by that deception, that they're in that number, is the fact they imagine that salvation, see, is still conditioned in some way, to some degree, on something they do. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say that they see a role model here, but they really don't understand that he really did a work of redemption, they'll call him Redeemer. I once did. They'll call him, they will say that thank goodness for Jesus, that he died for my sins. They will make much ado about Jesus. They will sing the song, he paid it all. And I did many of those very things, all the while imagining that what he accomplished only made me savable, only set the stage, only was a prerequisite of sorts. If I would do my part, and it would, and I'd say, all I have to do is just reach out and receive it. All I got to do is accept it. All I've got to do is walk an aisle and profess him before men, whatever that is. Or I might imagine, if some do, that I must find a righteousness within myself. That wasn't complete. That the righteousness he accomplished, it has to be put inside me rather than just judicially reckoned unto me. And so what we have here is those who, in such a mindset, should really shudder when they read verses 4 and 5. You see, what most who are on the broad way, most religionists, they're on a way. In other words, they think they're interested in heaven's glory and they want to get there. And so they're on a way, and Christ described the way as the broad way, one of them being a broad way that leads to destruction. And says many are going to go in there, and the other being a narrow way, the straight gate that leads unto eternal life. But he says few go in thereat. Now here we have somebody on this way, and what they need is they need to see the extent of God's law. Have you ever noticed in the exhortations of Scripture, you never read where Paul or any of the writers of the New Testament, or in particular, you don't see it in the strictness of the law of the Old Testament, do you ever see them saying, just do the best you can? He doesn't say here, try to not be so self-centered. Have your self-interest in mind quite as much. Now, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So, first of all, we don't see the extent of the command, or if we do, we think, but that can't apply to us humans because we can't meet the standard. Some will say, well, Randy, you're saying don't do anything from a self-interest. You don't do that. You're right. I can't do that. That's why I need a substitute. You know, simply because I'm not able does not mean that a holy God still doesn't require it. He requires perfection. Christ said as much on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, be ye therefore perfect. Clear as day, that's what's required. But most, like me in years past, they would have to imagine that he doesn't really require that. If they think, as I once did, that Jesus Christ came and died for all men, then they have to imagine that what they do with what Jesus did is really the crowning event. You see, that would be their Savior. Whatever makes the difference in those who go to heaven versus those who go to hell, that's the Savior. And so these come and they imagine that something done by me, something done in through me, recommends me to God, and they deny thereby what Christ accomplished in his obedience unto death. I hope you see that. You see, they imagine that in humility, most imagine this, that in humility I met some requirement or condition. In other words, I bowed down to God and said, come into my life, Jesus, I pray. Or I said, I'm going to walk down this aisle and profess him before men. Or I'm going to live my life in such a way that'll show folks I've got a righteousness inside of me. Whatever that is, you see, they think it's an act of humility that they've humbled themselves, and the reality is that in their darkness, as spiritually dead men, which we all are as we come into this world, the Scripture said, blind. Christ said, seeing, you cannot see. You've got physical eyes. But until you're born again, until you're given spiritual life and given spiritual life, you can't see. You can't hear, and such as we all were. And so they come, and until they can see, they imagine, see, that their act of humility in meeting a requirement, a condition, what they don't see is the greatest act of self-righteous pride in total opposition to the command of verses 4 and 5 of any prideful thing we could ever do. You see, for what it suggests is that a glorying in myself, that there really is something that I do that makes the difference in my salvation. And so when it says in verse 3 there, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, that's not what I'm doing. I'm thinking I am better than somebody else. That God, there's something that would make me accept Jesus. There was something that would make me invite Him into my life. You see, I may even say it this way. Oh, thank God that He gave me the gift of faith, but He put something in me so that now I'm better than someone else. Or that He put a righteous nature in me that had to complete, supplement, add to what He did in His obedience unto death so that now I'm better than someone else. But you see, the one who's made humble in Christ, he comes to see that he is made better than someone else in the Beloved and nowhere else. There's nothing better in here, in the sinner. You see, and there we see the true example of humility. So one comes and he says, well, oh, I still think it's all Jesus, but you got to believe. You do, but God calls men to believe that all of their salvation is conditioned on what Christ did for them and not on their believing. So, and think of this, what they're doing, what they're saying. Christ, didn't He say on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, think not I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law. That means perfect obedience to God's will. And He said, I came to fulfill every jot and tittle. That means dot every I, cross every T. Jesus said, that's why I came. Now, if we imagine that Jesus Christ lived and died for some, and they still perish, or if we imagine that He really doesn't require you to possess a perfect righteousness, since we know we can't produce one, if you really believe that, then think of what you're saying about Christ. He died in vain. You may not, men are unaware that that's what they're saying, but the reality of their doctrine exposes that they're saying His life and death was useless. You see, because that's what He came to do, and to think that we can be accepted before a holy God based on anything other than that perfection that He rendered is to say what He did was worthless. It didn't get the job done. And so they don't see a Redeemer there. Well, what does such need to hear? They need to see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears that God grants in the new birth. And under the sound of this message of how He saves sinners, they need to hear the gospel of verse 8 that's set forth there, where we see the person, the God-man, and the work, the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse, obedient unto death, there's two ways, and they're both true, that we can look at that. He was obedient all the way to the death. In other words, He never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us, God the Son who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is, God, He said, I'm going to put upon Him sins. The scriptural word is imputation. That means He charged sins to Christ. The sins of those that He chose before the world began, and He gave to Christ according to the Scriptures. the ones who Christ said, all that you gave me, Father, I'll lose none of them, but I'll raise them up at the last day. He charged their sins to Christ, and God the Father charged the merits of what he accomplished in his obedience unto death unto all those whose sins he bore, so that the justified sinner stands before God having a perfect humility, a lowliness of mind, a meekness that he doesn't produce, but it was one that was produced for him by his substitute and then reckoned to his account, charged to his account. And that's what God requires, and that's why Christ came. And to imagine that we're accepted before God based upon anything else is to say that he did not accomplish his mission. It's a denial of the very reason he came. Well, the other thing we see in his obedience unto death is the totality of justice being satisfied. You see, righteousness. That word means perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. Righteousness. In his obedience unto death, he perfectly obeyed all the way to death. So therefore, we see the law's precepts kept. They were obeyed. God's revealed will was perfectly complied with by Christ as a representative and a substitute for a people. And we also see the penalty extracted. Where there's a law, there's a penalty for where it's broken. Now, since he suffered and bled and died for sins he didn't produce, but for a people who were what? Sinners. He justifies, the Scripture says, the ungodly. Then their sins must be dealt with. They must be put away. A penalty must be paid, extracted, and the penalty must be sufficient for the crime. A holy God, how can a holy God accept a sinner? One who transgresses the law. And so he charged the sins to Christ, and Christ paid the debt in full. So we see the totality of justice satisfied in his obedience unto death. Now be turning to Romans 15 real quickly. Romans chapter 15. If we consider the text of Philippians 2 by itself, his obedience unto death, if one did not consider it and interpret it with the rest of Scriptures, could you verify that, in fact, what I just said about his obedience unto death was the truth? It doesn't talk there about justice satisfied in that passage, and yet the whole of Scripture tells us about what Christ accomplished in his life and death, the very righteousness he established. And I picked one. So how do we know he did that as a representative and a substitute, for example? So I just picked one passage here to just show you. And the reason I picked this one, there are a lot of more clear passages that deal with the righteousness that Christ established. But I picked this one because it's a similar passage in this way. Here he's dealing with the unity that believers are to have, and it's strong believers and weak believers. But just as in Philippians 2, Paul points them to an example, and that example is Christ Jesus. But he adds something here that we didn't see in Philippians 2, and I wanted you to see that. Yet keep in mind this. You know, I mentioned all these other scriptures, and we're not going to have time to turn to them all today. But in Galatians 4:4, he said that Christ was made under the law. That's why he condescended and took on the form of man, and being found in a fashion as a man, he was made under the law. He had to walk on this earth, see, to be under that jurisdiction that we all were. A requirement for us that we be perfect, that we walk on this earth in total perfection and obedience to the Father. So he had to be made under the law, and it says to what? Redeem them that were under the law. And so when I talk about those who would imagine that Christ did a wonderful thing out here in making men savable, but that they must react to it in order for them to appropriate that blessing unto themselves, that's why I say that's not a redemption, though they may call him a redeemer. For a redemption is not just an attempt made. It is a payment made. And it was made by one who cannot fail, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look with me in Romans 15. In verse 1, Paul writes, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. And here he is going to quote from Psalm 69. And this was Christ speaking through the psalmist in Psalm 69 to the Father. And he says, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, God the Father, they fell on me. You see, that's what we as sinners do. We're a reproach unto God. And he's saying here, in this example he sets forth, he's saying, no, I died. I was obedient unto death in Philippians 2 for reproaches that fell on me, that were laid on me. And that's what I wanted you to see. And he goes on, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. A certain expectation. See, if we're trusting that Christ, His perfection, His finished work of putting away sins, if that's where our hope is, it's certain and sure. Why would I go to the Father saying, let me into your kingdom because I believed? Because, you know, tomorrow I won't believe. You know, I might have a moment of doubt. When I can go to God and say, accept me, as the Scripture says, as unreprovable, unblameable, holy, not here, but based on that which my substitute did for me. Scriptures put it this way, accepted in the Beloved. And he goes on in verse 5 there, now the God of patience and consolation, there's that word again, grant you to be what? Like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth not glory in vain, but glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us. What? To the glory of God. You see, that there ends where God is glorified. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that in salvation, God, it said, who created the world, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, said, let there be light. He shines a light in the hearts of sinners of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is, in His obedience unto death. For there we see how God can remain holy and just. And as He says in the Scriptures, I shall by no means clear the guilty, who cannot commune with sin in any way, and yet can show mercy and grace and love to a sinner through a representative, a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that be made mine not in any other way than God's judicial accounting of it to me by imputation. Well, what about those of us who God has so blessed to turn that light on in our hearts, so to speak, and calls us to look to Jesus as all of our, for all of our salvation, and have no confidence in the flesh. Those of us who find a consolation in Christ that he mentioned in verse 1. Well, if we consider this text in its immediate context, we are to look to him as a role model. And this we should strive to be of that same mind, like-mindedness in Jesus Christ. And so we're motivated to conduct ourselves, to strive to conduct ourselves in our conversation, as we read in verse 1, in chapter 1, in accordance with this supreme example of Christ. But here's the difference. Not in order to be blessed by God, but because I have already been blessed by God in Christ based upon His finished and completed work. And so what happens is the Scriptures teach us that God sheds His love abroad in our hearts so that we can in some way enter into this conflict that Paul talked about in chapter 1, and that is have a passion and a desire, bowels and mercies, for the mercy that has been given us to be extended to others. And so we see it needful to support the gospel with our money, with our time, with our prayers, with anything we can do to spread the truth of how God saves sinners. You know, in Hebrews 12:2, regarding that supreme example, we quote a verse there often. It's a great passage where it says that we're to look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Finisher, meaning nothing left for you to add to it. It was over and done with when he died on the cross. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It tells us why. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of glorifying the Father. All for the Father's glory. To reveal who he was, so that God could show mercy and grace and love to sinners such as we. But we don't often quote the next verse, which reads, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here you are in Paul's conflict and you're going, you know, man, it'd be better to die is better. It's gain to be with Christ. And he says, but nevertheless, it's needful. We're not here on this earth very long. You know it. It's a short, short life. And we shouldn't be wearied and faint when you consider the contradiction of sinners against himself. God Almighty humbling himself, condescending to take into union with himself humanity that bled and suffered and died, that thirst in all ways like unto us, but without sin. And the key here is the contradiction is he who was without sin, he died, as the scripture says, the just for the unjust. This one died for sins who never commit, who was the only one who ever walked on the face of this earth and did not constantly commit sin. Now you consider that example, and it motivates those whom God has given bowels and mercies, as he described in verse 1. It prompts us to enter into an understanding of what Paul talks about in striving for one faith. But what does this mean, that somehow now I think that I do meet the standard, or that those who have this revealed meet this within themselves? No. We're still full of self-love, and we will be until the day we die. We're selfish, prideful, part of fallen humanity. And the only difference is these had been delivered and had it revealed to them that they were delivered from their guilt and defilement of sin based on what Christ did at the cross. You see, I don't think there's a such thing as a pure motive as long as we live in this body of death. I stand here before you because I desire that God would save sinners, and I know he decided to use this message, the gospel, he says, that's the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so that's a good motive. That's a God-granted motive. And I want to speak with clarity, and I want to do the very best I can in setting it forth, knowing all the while that it won't be my clarity or my persuasiveness or my oratorical skills or lack thereof that will make the difference. But God simply chooses to use his church and the members of his body to accomplish his means. And so when some of you at times may encourage me and say, really enjoyed that message, I'm glad, and I need the encouragement. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know, I'm also kind of proud that I must have done a pretty good job. And you say, well, I'm not going to listen to you, Randy, you proud, self-righteous sinner. But I'm just being honest. When I pray before you, I pray and I desire to follow our Lord's example in the Sermon on the Mount in the manner of prayer, that he would be magnified, that his name would be hallowed. And I desire to take him my petitions as he commands us to do. And when I pray publicly, there's a little part of me over here going, I hope that sounded good to others. You see, we're ate up with self-love. We're ate up with it. I desire the best for my family and for my grandchildren. And I desire the best for your grandchildren, Winston. But you know what? I don't pray for them nearly as often as I do my own. Now, what does that do to me? Does that mean I sit here and I'm so ashamed that I can't stand before you because I'm such a self-absorbed sinner? No, let me tell you what it does. What does the recognition of this unattainable standard do for us? It does not diminish our responsibility to strive to have this mind. It does not change our desire, but it draws us to worship and rejoice in the fact that my standing before God is not based on whether I can have this mind in me perfectly, which was in Christ Jesus, but because that perfect humility, that perfect meekness, it is mine. It's not put in here, but my substitute did it for me. And there's all my hope, and that's what I base on. And I thank God for Jesus Christ and what He did. And that's what that does to a sinner who's among those that Paul described there in Philippians 2:1. Well, you see, there we behold God's glory. And in this one area, I want to suggest to you, this one area, you see, there's a meekness and a humility, imperfect as it may be, that others don't know anything about, at least in the other group that I described. You see, for God makes His people meek unto salvation. You see, He humbles them to show them the impossibility of their being saved based upon anything they do, don't do, anything found in them, anything they even credit God with doing inside of them, but it's all based on what God did for them in Jesus Christ. And so they're humbled. Their cry is for mercy. They've got to have a favor they cannot merit. And it's one that comes from the very satisfaction that Jesus Christ made. I've got to have a perfection, see, outside of myself. And I believe when Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek," that's the meekness He's talking about. He's talking there about eternally blessed, justified, and having had it made known to them, they are made meek so that they see their need for Christ and salvation conditioned on Him alone with no contribution from the sinner. So I pray God will bless you likewise, that you too can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory." That is, that I should find hope anywhere save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You see, my conversation is not of this world. Or as Jeremiah the prophet put it, he said, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth," what? "Loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth." That's his obedience unto death. "For in these things," God says, "I delight." And so therein is his glory. And to rest there, that won't be in vain. That's not vain glory. To God be the glory.